Matthew chapter 13 is where we are this morning. And let me give you just a little bit of background as we jump into this section here in the book of Matthew. We are coming in this passage here at the end of chapter 13. We're at another major break in the whole gospel account. This is a major break here. You know, the content of Matthew, it alternates between teaching sections, and then you've got the narrative sections. So it alternates between the words of Christ in his teaching and the activities of Christ, the works of Christ, the events that happened there in the life of Christ. And the whole gospel just goes back and forth between those. Here's a teaching section. Here's a section of the different works and that Jesus did during this time. And here at the end of chapter 13, we finished the third major teaching section. The first section, of course, was the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there in chapter 7 and verse 28, the Bible concludes this way: when Jesus had ended these sayings, he had just finished that teaching section, that first teaching section, and then you have two chapters. Chapters 8 and 9 are narrative chapters, and in those chapters you've got a series of 10 different miracles that Jesus performed. They're not in chronological order. The Spirit of God through Matthew has arranged them not in chronological order, but they all are just narrative sections that show the miraculous power. So you've got the words of Jesus in that most famous sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, and then you've got right immediately following that, just boom, 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 one right after the other, these mighty works that the Lord Jesus did. And then you get into chapter 10. That's another teaching section, the second one. And that section ends this way in chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. So you've got the end there. Then you get in chapter 13, and this is the third major teaching section. And it concludes again, if you look at chapter 13 and verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. So we're at the end here of this third teaching section. And then we go into a narrative section. The passage, that narrative section begins with the passage that we're actually going to look at this morning, chapter 13 and verse 54. And then it goes all the way to the end of chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, you've got another teaching section. And these next chapters, that the passage that we're looking at this morning is just beginning, you've got, this is the first of 16 different sections throughout those chapters. And there are two themes that you see constantly rising to the surface in all 16 of those. You've got, first of all, the rising, the growing, the intensifying unbelief and opposition of the religious leaders on one side, and then you've got on the other side the efforts of the Lord Jesus to strengthen the belief, the faith of his disciples. And so you see that through the next two chapters, one right after another. The opposition of the religious leaders, their growing unbelief, and then you've got the Lord Jesus encouraging the faith and the belief of his disciples. That's what you've got going on there. Verse 53 says that he had finished these parables. By teaching in parables, Jesus taught us that there would be a meager response to the good news of the gospel. Many are going to reject his message. He told us that. And today's passage that we're looking at shows us a reason for that rejection, a reason for their unbelief. And it's a little bit surprising, I think, it is to me, when I look at this passage, because you would naturally think that someone who said the things that he said, because he said things that nobody else said, And someone who did the things that he did things that nobody else did. You would think someone who said those things and did those things, that why would anybody reject that? I mean, we've never heard anybody talk like he talks. We've never heard anybody do the things that he does. You would think there would be a huge, massive following going after someone who talks that way and does those kinds of things. We haven't seen that before at all. But the majority of the people rejected that message. That seems counterintuitive to me. Why? Why would people reject that message? Here's the Lord Jesus walking and speaking and doing, and yet people rejected that. Why? Well, people reject the gospel for many reasons, but this morning I want us to focus on one particular reason. People persist in their unbelief because of their familiarity with the messenger. And I want you to see that this morning. I've entitled the message today, "The Danger of Familiarity." And I think you'll see that as we go along. Let's read the passage together here. Matthew 13, 53. "And it came to pass that when he had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." The danger of familiarity. I want us to consider this passage this morning, looking at it in four different ways. I want you to notice, first of all, a question. Second of all, an argument. Third, a principle. And fourth, an answer. That's the way we're going to approach the passage this morning. And let's begin with the question. In our context here, Jesus has just left Capernaum. Now, if you remember in your study of the land of Israel, the Holy Land, you know you got that little circle at the top, that's the Sea of Galilee, and then that line that goes down, and then you've got the Dead Sea down at the bottom, that long little slender piece you always see there. We're at the top circle, the Sea of Galilee. Looking at that circle, about 11 o'clock on that circle is where Capernaum is. So Jesus has left Capernaum. You know, he did much of his ministry in the Galilee area. He's left Capernaum, and now he's gone to his hometown of Nazareth. That's about 30 miles or so southwest of Capernaum. And so he arrives in his hometown of Nazareth, and as he often did, Jesus goes into the synagogue. That's where he had worshipped as a boy. And he begins in the synagogue to teach the people. So how did the hometown crowd respond to their native son who's come home? How do they respond to him? Well, verse 54 tells us they were astonished at his teaching. Do you see that? They were astonished at his teaching. And that astonishment quickly turned to confusion, and then they begin to ask, and here it is, a significant question. And you see that at the end of verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom And these miraculous powers, where did that come from? So they began astonished at the words that were coming out of his mouth in the synagogue. And then immediately they begin to be very confused and they say, where did that come from? That's their question. The hometown crowd has posed a really important question. But the passage is going to show us that as the people thought about this question, they got derailed by something else. And I want you to notice what derailed them. Here you see the argument in the next few verses. Now imagine what was taking place in Nazareth during that day. Here's the hometown boy, if I could say it that way, the hometown boy who had grown up by your side, and now he's left town. His fame spread. And back home, you began to hear about him. You began to hear about the things that he was doing and the things that he was saying as his fame was spreading around. That news got back home, even to the king's palace it got there. And so now the local boy made good, if we could say it that way, returns home. And imagine the faces of the men in the synagogue as he teaches them. They had never heard things like this before. The exposition, the interpretation of their own scriptures. I mean, they had never heard this kind of teaching in the synagogue. All those old, familiar words that they had heard and they had studied. Now you can imagine they just begin to flame into light at the words that he was saying. As he taught them and he illustrated his message, they quickly discovered this man possesses a comprehensive knowledge like we have never known before about our scriptures. They could not escape the conviction that this man has great wisdom and he has these incredible, miraculous powers. And here you see their argument. The end of verse 54. Here's their argument. First of all, his words and works are astonishing. You see that from their question. They're dumbfounded by that. Where in the world did that come from? They're astonished by it. That word astonished is a word that means to be astounded. It's a word that means to be amazed. One of the lexicons gives this sense, to be or to become so astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose one's mental composure. I mean, they were just astonished. Matter of fact, you get that same response I mentioned to you in that first teaching section, the Sermon on the Mount. You get the same response there. At the end of chapter 7 in verse 29, they were astonished at the words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, nobody ever has taught us like he has. I mean, they're astounded, the astonishment there. His words and his works are astonishing to us. That's the first area of their argument. But then the second area, they say this. But we know him. We know him, and he's one of us. And you see that clearly in the passage. These verses, they teach that their astonishment was suddenly dimmed by their recollection of how familiar they actually are with him. And so, their questions they ask, it would be like you and I today saying, oh yeah, I know him. I know his family really, really well. A lady might say, yeah, I used to bounce him on my knee when he was a boy. Someone else might say, oh, you know what? My Johnny and him used to play together all the time. Someone else might say, yeah, that's a great family. We know him. I've known him for a long time. That's basically the questions that they were asking. They hear these things, they're astonished, and they all of a sudden stop in their astonishment and say, wait a minute, we know him. He's one of us. And the emphasis of those two verses is that the familiarity of the home crowd, the familiarity that they had with Jesus, that's what you see just repeated over and over in those questions. I mean, you think about it. You ever thought to yourself, if I had grew up in Jesus' family, I would have had a whole lot easier time believing him. Think about that. If I had grown up with him, I would have been much more inclined to believe. Imagine what it would be like to live with Jesus. The perfect, the unfailing brother. You might well think, you know what? If I had grown up in if we had grown up in the same house, I mean, I would have really known him. Surely, I would have believed so much more easily. And yet, his brothers don't believe him. At this point, we're looking at here, his brothers don't believe him. So even though his teaching was astonishing, but they were so familiar with the hometown boy that they concluded, thirdly here in their argument, his words are astonishing to us, but we know him, therefore he can't really teach us anything. I mean, we know him. He can't really teach us anything. And you see that in verse 57. The scripture says there, they were offended at him. Offended at him. They were scandalized or made to stumble. If you notice the passage, and if you're taking notes, you may want to jot down Luke 4. Verses 16 to 24. Many scholars believe that this incident occurred earlier than the account that we have in Matthew. And they think that Matthew might be the second time that this happened. But that's not a certainty. It certainly could have been the first time and the only time that this happened. But here's what Luke's account records. Luke says in chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I mean, they were not happy. Now imagine that. They have gone from astonished at the words he was saying to now being scandalized, offended by what he was saying. And the middle part there was their familiarity. Oh, we know him. We know him very well. How can he possibly teach us anything? And so they're offended. And you know that God knew that his son was going to be a stumbling block. Many places in the scripture we're told that. Isaiah 8 and verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And the Apostle Peter, quoting this passage, says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Why would people be offended Why would they persist in their unbelief? Well, you know, people often can be offended when they have thought something all along and then their thinking gets corrected. And you remember in this passage here in Luke's account that I just read to you, Jesus walked into that synagogue. He asked for a scroll that they gave him, and he begins to read out of that scroll, and he reads a passage that they would all be familiar with. And then he stops and he sits down and everybody is staring at him. And then he says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they were so angry with him, they wanted to throw him over the edge of the cliff. What they had been thinking, he corrected. And they were very upset about that. And sometimes that happens when we have been thinking something and then somebody corrects our thinking. Sometimes people respond in offense along those lines. You may have talked to people about the gospel. I've shared the gospel with people in the past, and you ask them, well, how do you know that you're saved? Believing people are glad to tell you that, how they came to Christ. But often a professing person who's actually an unbeliever gets offended by the fact that you ask them that question. And so the hometown crowd, the people most familiar with Jesus, are offended at him, and their response is really instructive. And here's the thing I want you to note, number three here, the principle. The familiarity breeds, in this case, unbelief. You often hear familiarity breeds contempt. In this case, their familiarity breeds unbelief. Their familiarity with him is what caused them to stumble. They couldn't accept this. We know him. He's not going to be able to teach us anything. And in fact, they were so offended by who he was or what he said. And so the passage ends telling us about their unbelief. And my challenge today for you and me, I think there's a special caution for any of us who have grown up around Christianity. I grew up in a Christian home. I was privileged, like many of you, I assume, to grow up in a Christian home. I have never known a time in my almost 62 years when I have not known about Jesus. I have never known a time in my life when I did not regularly go to church, when I did not regularly hear the things of God. And that could be true of you. You've grown up in a very faithful Christian home. You attended Awana and you learned all the verses. You attended a Christian school and now you're in a Bible college. You've memorized so much of the scripture. You have been taught the Bible all of your life. And it's very easy for people who have been so familiar with the things of God to grow indifferent to them. And someone could stand up in a chapel time and say, turn in your Bible to X, and your mindset is, I already heard that. I've heard that all my life. And you lose the impact that the Spirit of God wants to have because of your familiarity. And that really is my challenge for us today. Don't allow your familiarity with the things of God to cause you to lose the sense of awe and worship every time you open your Bible. Every time you walk into a class, a Bible class, a theology class, and a professor is going to teach you out of that, don't lose the awesome privilege that you have been given where you have known of God, and you're in a place where you are able to study often about Him. Don't lose the value of that, the real honor, the privilege of that. Because the paradox in our passage here is really that while the hometown crowd thought they knew Him all too well, actually they didn't know Him. They thought they knew Him all too well, but they really did not know Him really at all. G. Campbell Morgan, he writes this, "There is another peril, that of familiarity with Jesus. There is a terrible danger threatening those born in the atmosphere of Christianity. We may thank God for Christian parents and Christian home training, and yet, oh, the peril of it. As a great preacher once said to a crowd of preachers, whatever else you may lose, pray God you may never lose the element of surprise when you see Jesus. Does He startle us? Does He astonish and surprise us? Let us be careful not to be familiar with the familiarity of the men of Nazareth. If they had not known Him so well, they might have known Him better. And that principle abides forever true." So their familiarity with them caused them to really, what they thought they knew, caused them to really not even know Him. So you must be really careful with that as people who love the Lord and want to grow in our life. We must make sure that our desire is to know Jesus, not know about Jesus. There's a huge difference. And then the last thing, you get to the answer here, which I would just go back to the original question that they asked. Where did this come from? How did He get this wisdom? How did He do all these mighty works? Where in the world did that come from? If you're confused and still wonder, then grapple with that question in your heart all the way to the end. If the Bible isn't the Word of God, then what is? If Jesus isn't the Son of God and our Savior, then who is? If the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse us, then what does? We have to beware the danger of familiarity. Keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Never lose the wonder of who He is. That's my real heart for us this morning. And you'll have opportunity the rest of this day and this weekend and next week to learn so much about the Lord Jesus. Don't lose the wonder of who He is. Let's pray. Oh God, You have been so gracious to reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. We would not know You if You had not chosen to reveal Yourself. And You've done that so specifically in Your Word, and there we learn of our Savior Jesus. Thank You for giving Him to us. Thank You that because of faith in Him and what He has done for us, we have life. Our whole entire destiny has completely changed because of Him. May we never lose sight of that. And may we grow constantly in our love for Him and our awe and wonder of Him and His majesty and all that He is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.